Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will come from Jonah. So if you'd like to pull out one of the seat Bibles, it's on page 775. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are copies for free on the back table, so please feel free to take one if you need. So Jonah chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This week in the sermon series, we'll be talking about mission, or that is, the call to spread God's word about the good news of Jesus and that his kingdom has come. Yet often, like Jonah, we become so consumed by our own comfort and our immediate situations, we even get angry about things that we didn't deserve in the first place, such that we forget about those who have less than we do, and especially about those who don't know Christ. Let's pray this prayer of confession together, and then we will have a moment of silence to confess our sins individually before the Lord. Please pray the underlined text with me. It's not underlined, just pray all with me there. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have not loved you or those around us in the world. We have left undone things we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And though we give many excuses, we are inexcusably guilty. We are numb to our sin and numb to our lack of trust in you. We hoard riches and possessions while people go hungry. We neglect the fatherless and the widow. We turn a blind eye to a world that needs to hear the good news of Christ. We attempt to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to those around us. But your holiness reminds us that we have fallen short in every way. O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are miserable offenders who are not aware of our own guilt. Grant that we may live a godly, righteous life to the glory of your name. Amen.
Take a moment for.
Good morning. Our reading today will be from the books of Acts. It's on page 909 in your seat Bibles. Okay. It's going to be Acts 1, 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today we're talking about the mission of the church, and if you were here, you've been here through this series. The first week I talked about how the church was really supposed to be, We talked about how we have a lot of perceptions of the church. Some of us in here have been hurt by the church. Some of us have had great things happen with the church. Some are indifferent to the church. But the real point of this series is not like, how do we all think about church? It is really, what is the blueprint for the church? What did Jesus intend for the church? Because truth is, that's a lot more important than my perceptions. Because, say, for example, I might have a difficult family, grow up in a difficult family, but that doesn't mean that I shouldn't desire and long for a healthy family when I grow older. I shouldn't let that experience shape me so much so that I can't even imagine something better. So if you've had a horrible experience in the church, I'm confessing, I'm a pastor. Churches have done some terrible things in the name of Jesus, and some still do. But one of the things you need to remember also is Scripture would say that not every church that has the word church in its title is a true church of Jesus. That there always have been false churches, people who change the gospel, churches that reinterpret God's way of mission in the world. And so today we're talking about the mission of the church, not what individual churches decide as their mission, but what did Jesus set forth as the mission of the church. One of the beautiful things about this is that what we find with the mission of the church is that it's tied up in God's mission in history. That it's much, much bigger than Jesus giving some commandments a commandment to his people to go do this. It's much bigger because God has been at work from the beginning of creation and will one day at the end of creation bring that mission to completion. And so what the church finds in there is that their mission comes in under God's greater mission and serves that mission. Really, one of the most powerful things that happened to me in the last 10 years of my Christian life, or 15 years, has been when I started understanding how my little finite life fits into God's greater narrative of history. When I began to understand that there is a meta-narrative over all people's times and places, and that my life is not just up to me as I showed up in America, in the 70s. God help me if I tried to get my purpose from the 70s, right? But I showed up in the 70s, and it's not up to me to look around and go, well, I guess this is my purpose. But to understand that my little vapor, which is what the book of James says life is but a vapor, that my little vapor can serve a greater story. And when I began to understand that, all of Scripture began to make sense. Not only all of Scripture, but all of my life. So now my hobbies, my free time, my money, my relationships, all of these things begin to come in under the mission and the story of God. Many people today lack purpose. I have a friend that when he's a corporate headhunter, and he basically finds top-notch people to fill certain jobs. And, we're talking minimum six-figure jobs. And so, but one of the things he does is, he's a great Christian brother, he said, I love to sit down with people, and this is usually the toughest question. He goes, I always ask people after we've talked and we've had a drink and chatted and had dinner, he goes, I'll just look at him and say, so what's your purpose in life? And he says, you might have the most brilliant, most prepared, guy with a resume 37 pages long and degrees and all of this experience. And he goes, you would be amazed at the look on people's faces when you ask, what is your purpose in life? Because there's like, I don't know. And you see, I think most people are that way. I believe that most people in our society do not have a clear understanding of the purpose in their life. So what do? They end up substituting other things. They make like, okay, so happiness is my purpose. Therefore, happiness is my guiding principle for how I work, how I play, how I spend my money, all of these things. And whatever serves happiness becomes the purpose. Some others make work purpose. Happiness is very fleeting, so is making work your purpose in life. You need to understand that when you leave your job to move on or to retire, they're not going to cry. They're not going to mourn. They're probably not going to name a building after you. They will find someone else. They'll give you a wristwatch if you retire. And they'll find somebody else to do your job. That's one of the things I explain to when I talk to the Red Sox players. I say, listen, You guys need to understand, even though you're valued right now, you're valued by what you do, not who you are as a human being. And the day they can find somebody else who will do what you're doing better than you, your life, your job's in jeopardy with the team. So if you make work your purpose like that, what a terrible way, what a terrible God to serve. That this is my purpose in life. I'm going to give 20, 30, 40 years to this job, and at the end, it's going to all be over, and they're going to give me a wristwatch. I think that's a terrible purpose. I think it's reducing your life down a lot smaller than it's supposed to be. Some others define it in terms of success or money. So my goal in life is to make as much money as I possibly can, because money gives me that security, it gives me freedom to do what I want to do, and then money is a horrible God to serve as well. Jesus said it's the greatest single substitute for God on earth, is money. Now why is money a terrible God? Because it's never satisfied. You know what? Surveys were done of American people at various income levels. Do you know what how people responded to the question, how much money is enough? Everybody said a little bit more. Everybody targets the next income level up. So what does that do to us if we're constantly living for that next income level up? Did you know that I think it was people with $2 million in assets, or no, over $1 million in assets, they were asked how much is enough for you to feel comfortable and safe. And so I need $5 million in assets. Anybody in here be happy with the million? Yes, of course we would. So what a terrible purpose in life if you can never be satisfied. Donald Trump was actually asked that question. How much more money is enough? A little bit more. So our purpose, unfortunately, when not caught up in God's purpose, gets reduced down to something smaller and less significant. You were made for a much bigger story than your story. The beauty of it is this story is caught up with the story of the church. You see, when Jesus reconciles himself, people to God through his death, and then brings them together into community, it's not just so they can hang out. It's not just so they can just enjoy each other until he comes and recreates the earth and gives us new bodies. That's not the story. The story is he brings them into community, and that community or that family has a mission, has a purpose in this world. And when you become part of that, your life purpose gets caught up in it. And it's a beautiful thing. It's an exciting thing when all of a sudden, all the facets of your life begin to integrate into one purpose. We can begin to see the story unfold in Scripture. As I told you, as I began to look at the story of Scripture and see how my life gets caught up in it, and as a part of it, it began to transform the way I viewed life and the way I viewed Scripture. And one of the things that was probably the greatest, most rewarding things I've done with the Bible in the last 15 years was when I sat down, just largely on inspiration of a few messages here and there that I heard, and I studied the concept of the nations in God's Word. The concept of the nations in God's Word is a thread that runs all the way from the beginning to the end. And there's a purpose related to the nations. This is the beautiful story that we get caught up into, the amazing picture of what God is doing and moving. And I said the first week, if you were here, the church is the single most important movement of people in the history of the world. And I showed the map on the screen where Christianity is on every corner, every ethnic group, nearly every culture, and more people groups are being connected. This story is literally transforming the face of the earth. Now, we don't have time to study all Scripture and understand the nations, so we're going to look at three main passages and three main concepts or ideas related to the mission. And what we're going to do is we're starting with this, big picture, and then we're going to stick the landing with, okay, what does this mean for City on a Hill, and what does this mean for us practically day to day? So very simply, starting with God's mission. We're going to get to the Acts 1 passage in a bit. But the first concept, and the most important concept in understanding the church's mission, and you're part of that mission, is understanding God's mission. God's the creator. He created all things for his glory. In Genesis 12, verse 3, 7 and then chapter 22, verse 18. Help us to understand that through Jesus, God's mission is to redeem for himself a family from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So God's mission in the world, in the history of the world, is to do this. And if you could add something to it, it would be for his glory. Okay, so he is doing this for his glory. If you know the story of Genesis 1 through 11, at Genesis 11, all of the people on planet Earth are in one place. Okay, all the people, it's called the Tower of Babel and the City of Babel. And these people were building this amazing city, and they were planning on just hanging out there and living there. It said they built a city for their glory, and they built a tower that was up to the heavens. So basically, the tower was their way of telling God, hey, we're pretty awesome. Look at us. We can go up to heaven and knock on heaven's door. Hey, God, what's up? It's us. Aren't we cool? And God says no. And I just want to pause on that for just a second. If God wanted to just simply redeem humanity, some people, why didn't he send Jesus at that point? All the people were together, weren't they? They were all in one area or one location or one region. Why didn't God just send Jesus? Because it wasn't his purpose to bring a monolithic group of people in. His plan was to spread people across the earth and then redeem them from all the tribes and tongues and nations and the diversity that's there. That's why in Genesis 12, God begins something new. He calls a guy named Abram and promises, this is crazy, Abram's old, he's got an older wife. He wouldn't say she was old, but she was very life experienced. And they don't have any kids. And God says, you know what, Abram? Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations on the earth. Look at Genesis 12:3. It'll be on the screen. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is important to understand because this is Abram, or as God began to call him, Abraham, is the first Jew. He's the first of the Israelites, if you will. And God's plan, while he did have a purpose in Israel, his plan was not to bless the whole earth through a nation. His plan was to bless all the peoples of the earth through one of his offspring. That's what, if you skip down to Genesis 22, verse 18 on the screen, it says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now this, if you just read this, you would go, well, that's nice. What does that mean? It just means his kids are going to bless the world. I love how Scripture, the key to interpreting Scripture is Scripture. Scripture helps make sense of Scripture. If you read something, you're like, I don't understand what that means. Look at the footnotes. Look at the cross-references. It'll help fill that picture out. And in this situation, you could not, if you just read that text, and I actually heard a preacher preach on this text one time, and I wanted to get up and finish the sermon because he never talked about Jesus. This text is significant for one real reason. Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham. This is the New Testament, by the way. And to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So in Genesis 12, God was promising Jesus to the nations. How cool is that? We're talking early in the Bible, right? I mean, this is pretty early in the story of everything going on that God's doing, and he promises Jesus. Some people think Jesus was God's plan B. A was Israel, and God like, well, they didn't work out. What are we going to do? Son and Holy Spirit and God the Father, you know, talking, and Jesus said, well, you know, I could go die for him on the cross. And like, well, you know, that sounds like a good second plan. Let's try that. No, God from the very beginning knew Jesus would come. Well, why Israel then? Israel provided the context for understanding who the Messiah is. Think about it. If Jesus came into a Buddhist culture today, there would be no framework for understanding who God is, sin, rebellion, depravity, brokenness of the world, redemption, restoration of the world. There's no. So Israel provided that context for the Messiah to come. And God promised it in Genesis. So Jesus shows up on the scene, and they didn't understand what this really meant. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 what it meant. But they didn't really understand what it meant until Jesus came, and he gave his life for the nations. Unfortunately, this is where Christians often get off course, especially American Christians. Well, what do I mean? We tend to think, if you're a Christian, we tend to think in terms of me. We're the most individualistic society in the history of the world, so we tend to think Jesus died for me, Jesus came for me, Jesus redeemed me, Jesus come back for me. And while that's true, the Bible much more emphasizes that he's doing that for his church and his people. And so it's not so much like you're just this island of yourself and Jesus died for you. No, he died for his people, of whom you are part of if you are a Christ follower. Jesus died for his people. This means that God's saving purpose was not simply to save me, but to join me to his people. That brings us to the second point, the church's mission. So God's mission is to redeem a people for a family for himself from all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. And the second part of that, our part, is the church's mission. That is to make disciples of the nations by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in word and deed. Acts 1, where we have been. This gives us a picture here. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now listen to the geographic explosion, if you will. Judea and Jerusalem, which is where they were. In other words, you will be my witnesses in Boston. And in all Judea and Samaria, and in New England, and the Northeast, and the rest of the United States, and to the ends of the earth. That's kind of all-encompassing, right? To the ends of the earth. Look at a map or a globe, spin it around, that includes it. Anything you see, land or sea, is part of the earth, right? So it doesn't matter. The gospel, right from the very beginning, Jesus wanted to press the gospel out to the nations. Now, what do we mean by the word gospel here? The word gospel, very simply, is the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and restoration of people to God. I just want to make sure we understood that, because that term gets thrown around a lot. But what you find is these early Christians in the book of Acts began to take the gospel out. And if you read the whole book of Acts, 28 chapters, there is a progression. It started in Jerusalem. Next thing you know, they're out in Judea and Samaria. Next thing you know, the book progresses and Paul is preaching out in different parts of the Roman Empire. The gospel is spread even in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, we're part of a church planting network called Acts 29. And if you know the book of Acts, it's kind of funny. Somebody looked at me and they were like, I thought there were only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. I'm like, yeah. They're like, did they mess up calling it Acts 29? No, it's the idea of the continuation. The continuation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the story we are in, if you would, Acts part 2. The continuing saga, or whatever you want to call it. It's not The Empire Strikes Back, but the continuing saga of the church. And since that moment, it has spread all over the earth. We see this also, the idea of nations in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus told his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The word nations there is the word where we get our word ethnic or ethnicity from. It's the Greek word ethne. And what it's telling us here is not... When we talk about nations in Scripture, don't think geopolitical organizations you spot when you look at a map. Because those change a lot, right? I mean, is it Burma that's changed names like 3 times in 15 years or something? I mean, and maps move, lines move, countries get conquered. That kind of stuff changes. It's not about that. Ethnic is really more along the lines of our idea of ethnicity or a culture. So oftentimes a people group, if you will, is an ethnic group with a common language and culture that is different enough from surrounding people groups that it's separate. So what the gospel is meant to do is to go to every one of the people groups, of which there are, I think, 16,000 on earth. Some of them are small as 700 or 800 people in a rural tribe in South America, or as big as 1 million people or more in some places, of a common people group. So the gospel is meant to go to those nations as God promised Abraham over 1,500 years before Christ came. And the great news, so here's the good news, here's just the current, what's the status of the mission since Jesus came? It's doing pretty good. I've heard crazy numbers, as many as 5,000 or 10,000 people in India are becoming Christians every day. China has been a massive movement of Christ in the last 50 years or more. The gospel has moved, and by the way, we're sitting here right now as a church in Boston because of the mission. I don't know if you've thought about that. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because the mission went forth. So the question then is, do we stay on that mission? Do we carry on that mission? That's the mark of a church. Jesus said that we're to make disciples, and I just want to comment on that because that's kind of big. We're not called to make converts. We're not called to manipulate. We're not called to make or turn someone into it. We're called to make disciples. What is a disciple? That's a weird term, I understand. We don't use that today. But the word disciple literally means learner. But in that culture, Jesus, all the leaders, religious leaders or teacher, had disciples. These disciples followed their teacher. They often lived with him. They learned from him. They put to practice what their teacher taught them. They were identified, by the way, by others, by who their teacher was. That's what Jesus is saying. Point people to me, show people what it's like to follow me, and help people to know me. That's what we're trying to do. It's not about a convert. It's about a lifelong calling. Because the truth is, I'm not a full disciple yet, if you will. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I'm done. Discipleship is an ongoing calling. A person never reaches that full potential. So the church is always has a range. It's just like a family. I don't know if you get to your family reunion, you know, extended family, and everybody's exactly your age. I'm doubting that's probably the case. You've got little cousins that are crawling around, and you've got, you know, aunts and uncles and grandparents and great-grandparents that are, you know, on walkers or whatever. And the whole idea is that the church is this crazy family where you've got people who have been walking with Jesus for 50 years, and you've got brand new Christians, and you've got people who aren't Christians who are checking out Jesus and learning about Jesus. And that's how discipleship happens. And it's a mess, and it's crazy, and it's awesome and amazing and incredible. And oftentimes, the church can seem quite out of control, if you will, things that are happening. And sometimes that happens with us. And God reminds me, Blaine, you're not supposed to be in control of my church. You're supposed to help lead and shepherd my church, but I'm in control of my church, is what Jesus reminds me. Now, there's challenges, right? I mean, it's not like everybody's just a blank slate out there. There are challenges. People hate Jesus. People don't want to hear about Jesus. People that don't want to respond. But there are other people who do. There are people that God is working on and preparing and opening their minds and their hearts to receive and know him. And you need to understand, I know Boston, it's very educated, it's very wealthy, it's very successful, it's very career-oriented, and the whole idea of needing Jesus is very foreign, and it seems like the challenges here are big. But let me just make this clear. God is not intimidated by Boston. Okay, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in the 3rd century was roughly 65 million people on 3 different continents. They killed Christians. Emperor Nero used to kill them, dip them in oil, put them on stakes, and light them in his garden. And the gospel grew in the Roman Empire. Look at this map on the screen. Christianity in the 1st century, around the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, was confined to the little white dot on the right that says Jerusalem. And within that city of a few hundred thousand people, there were 120 people, of whom there was not a lot of wealth, there was not a lot of education, there was not a lot of natural giftedness. Some of them were fishermen, some of them were tax collectors. One of them was a zealot, which means he was a terrorist fighting the Roman Empire from within. And Jesus turns the kingdom over to these 11 guys, right? I mean, it's like, If there wasn't something supernatural at work, I think it would have been over real quick. But God took this, and within 3 centuries, over 90% of the people located in the major cities of the Roman Empire were Christian. 3 centuries. And they killed them by the hundreds and the thousands at points. So God is not looking at America going, or Boston, and going, well, people just are really smart there. They, you know, they're successful. I just don't know how I'm going to be able to help them to see their need for me. No, God's not intimidated. The church is often, unfortunately, the one that's responsible. Why? Because we hijack the mission. We hijack the mission and make it about our comfort, our security. We make it about, well, it's for the church, so we have to have all the right things that meet our needs. And we begin to view the church as the dispenser of religious goods and services in our community. And so the church gets hung up on, well, we need a big building, so we need $137 kajillion by next Thursday to buy this land and build this mega complex with a McDonald's playland for our children, because that's the only way they're going to meet Jesus. So if they have a McDonald's playland to play on when they come to church on Sundays, and we need a laser light show for the service and a fog machine so that people can worship. And, you know, and the church gets off track and starts on this treadmill of, and it's like, I actually am convinced that the more simple the church can be, the closer it is to what Jesus intended. We get caught up when we're spending tons of money, and there are churches spending 100+ million dollars on a building so they can get everybody into one worship gathering. And I'm not saying you can't love Jesus through those things. I'm not saying that those churches can't be on mission. So don't say that. Don't hear me say that. I'm just saying it can distract from the mission when the building campaign becomes the focus and not Jesus and not the mission. Some of you are researchers. You get grants, right? You apply for these grants. It's horrible. You know, there's thousands of other applicants, and you apply for this money so you can do research. Can you imagine a year into your research, whatever foundation or organization shows up? They're like, so, how's the research going? You go, you know what? I started doing it, and I just found it kind of boring. And so I've bought a car, and I'm renting a really nice apartment in Beacon Hill, and I took some friends to Tahiti for a couple weeks. Is that okay? They're going to be angry, right? They've invested in you. You might go to jail if it's government money. That's exactly what the church does. We go, no, Jesus, making disciples, that's kind of hard. That could be confrontational. People might not like us if we try to tell them about you. It's much easier to just huddle up, hang out, be cool, enjoy some good music, try to live for you. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Don't hijack the mission. One of the things the church has to keep in mind is the goal of the mission. This is the final picture of Scripture. So Genesis 12, Acts 1, and Matthew 28 in the middle. And now we're jumping to the end of the book. Again, I'm telling you, if you want to do this on your own, just BibleGateway.com or some other Bible website, type in the word nations and look for the Scriptures that pop up and you will read them. In the Psalms, it says things like, let all the peoples praise you. Oh God, let all the peoples praise you. He's talking about all the nations there. So Revelation 7, 9 through 12. This is the end. The goal of the mission is one day our mission will be swallowed up in a giant multinational, multicultural worship gathering of Jesus. It's His church with all its diversity and all its uniqueness and all of the crazy backgrounds and educations, experiences and ages and stations in life and all of that, all brought into one worship gathering. Revelation 7, 9, look at this. And after this, I look, and this is John, seeing a vision of the future. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, there's that word again, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who is Jesus. I love that scene. There are so many reasons I love that scene. One of them being just the picture of diversity, that God loves all of that creativity. And you know, this was written in Greek, but I don't know what language we speak at that point. It's probably not English, if we're speaking predominant, whatever the predominant people, group of Christians are. It's probably not going to be English. Who knows? Could be Chinese or some Indian dialect or Swahili or Spanish, right? Some Spanish-speaking people are excited about that. And this picture of God's people worshiping, I don't know if you've ever... This may be the coolest thing you hear today, so just tune in for a second if you've checked out. This is something you can tell your friends about. I don't know if you've thought about this. The scene that John saw is a future scene. If you are a Christian, he saw you. You're in the Bible. That's pretty cool, huh? You're going to go home and tell a friend, I'm in the Bible. Let me show you where. Because you are. This is a scene that you're going to be caught up into if you are a follower of Christ. How cool is that? And you're going to, and we have a little bit of that here. I mean, a little bit of the diversity, a little bit of the ethnic diversity, but we're talking like off the chart. And the closest thing that I will ever experience in my life, I can't imagine ever experiencing anything like this again, was in Amsterdam in 2000. Billy Graham had a world conference on evangelism and invited people from 200 different nations there. I got invited just because of a connection through my PhD program and attended. And I was there with people from 200 different nations. They had more translators than I've ever seen in my life. They all had radios, and the translators were sitting up in booths listening and doing the translation the whole time. But the coolest thing was when we sang. Because they gave every person the music, the words in their own language. And we were singing, and I know it's an old song, but "Shout to the Lord, all the earth." And I lost it. I was like, I sounded awful, but I was hearing all of these tongues around me, and I'm going, this is going to be like heaven, but so much better than now. But to get to taste that and experience that, such a beautiful picture. And what we do as Christians today is we find ourselves after the Great Commission, the mission that Jesus gives His church, but before that great scene at the end. And the church gets to play a role in that. We just had baptisms back in July, and we celebrated the new birth of four people who are now in that scene. That's amazing. It's incredible to see people who belong to Jesus who didn't belong to Jesus. That's the mission that you are called to. It's not my mission as the pastor. God help us if the kingdom of God going forth is dependent on pastors. Why? I work with Christians all the time. You have to be, a Christian to be on staff at City on a Hill. Makes sense, right? But that also means I tend to work all week long with people who know Jesus, which means I have to be more intentional. But you work with people all week long who don't know Jesus. How cool is that, that God gives you that opportunity? So let's stick the landing and talk about City on a Hill, the mission. Global and local. Boston is a strategic place for this mission. I'm absolutely convinced. I began to, I can't even remember, 06. I began praying and looking at cities, and I'm one of these people that God knows he. There's a point where I have to step out by faith, but He's also going to work through my thinking a lot, and He's going to help me to begin to understand things. So I started praying about, okay, what do you want me to do with the next 25 years of my life, Jesus? Where do you want me to invest it? And I began to be called towards church planning. I began to be called towards cities. And I started studying cities and learning cities and looking at cities and thinking about cities. And I've always loved cities. I've always loved the energy there. I love the rural areas as well. I'm an outdoorsy, indoorsy person. I love them both. I really do. I enjoy being way out in the middle of nowhere where you can look up at the stars at night and almost touch them. But I also love seeing the urban life of people, and the energy of and creativity that cities have. Except Toronto. I was in Toronto this week. I don't like Toronto. But they build buildings all look alike. So I'm like, I like Boston. But Boston began to rise to the center of my affections and attention. I looked at dozens of cities and prayed over them and began to fall in love with the city of Boston. And God called me and said, Bland, this is going to be where you're going to plant your flag for the next 25 years. We're going to see what you asked me for somewhere that you could see what I can do in 25 years. So we're going to let you go to Boston. And I realize the more longer I'm here, how strategic Boston is in the kingdom of God. Now, why do I mean that? Boston is incredibly diverse. It has a very quick, transient population. People come here to study from all over the world, not just the United States. It's an ethnically diverse city. It's also very wealthy, has means and opportunities. It's a city that's relatively small. It's a small, big city, so you can walk all the way across downtown. Unlike Toronto, you can walk all the way across downtown by yourself in an hour, you know. And so it's a city that's close. It's one of the most densely populated cities in the country. There's wealth here. There's transients. It's a younger population, which means they typically are more open to new ideas than an older established population. There's human capital here is amazing. We're like ranked ninth in the world of all the cities on earth. We're like ninth in human capital, which means just raw abilities and giftedness and education and all of that. We have the world-class hospitals here. Number one hospital in the country, number one children's hospital, like number two cancer center. Some of you work in those places. This is a city that I believe the effect of the gospel, if there is a tangible movement of the gospel in this city, it could literally touch the nations more and faster than any other city. Boston's population is 625,000 people. If 6,250 people come to Jesus, meet Jesus in the city of Boston, you've literally changed the percentage of Christians in the city 1%. You do that in New York, and you haven't changed anything. You've changed it less than 0.1%. So imagine the movement, just raw people on a city like Boston. That's why I'm here. That's why I started City on a Hill. And the purpose of City on a Hill is not that we can just get people here and see how big we can grow and get how many community groups, whatever we can. We want everybody in this area to have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus. Multiple opportunities, if God wills. But at least one opportunity for everybody in this area. That means we've got to think like in terms of giving away. Next week, we're going to commission Hub Church. 20 people. Most of whom, the vast majority of whom, are coming out of City on a Hill. We are tithing our congregation in order to start a church. Charlie got an amen. So we can start a church. Why? Because Hope Fellowship gave us people and helped us get going, and it put us much further down the road to growth and health and reproducing than we would have if we had to start from scratch. So we're doing that with South Boston, because that's a neighborhood that needs churches. And we're giving, we're helping. Now, individually, this is a call for you as a Christian. Your mission in this city is to be on mission in everything you do. Work, free time, neighborhood, all of those things. When you're at the doctor's office, when you're at school, when you go to the grocery store. Now, it doesn't mean you have to wear, God help us, don't wear Christian t-shirts. Unless it's a really good one that people are going to go, so what does that mean? Or something that's going to start conversations. But don't be like, you know, turn or burn. Or, you know, there was an awful one called Messiah's Gym for a while. Had Jesus bench pressing the cross. Just don't find that very helpful. Maybe it is. Maybe I shouldn't knock. Maybe there's people that met Jesus through that. But I just tend to think in our city, that's probably not going to be the most effective means of engaging people with the gospel. So, through that, through your relationships, the Great Commission says, as you are going. And that's literally what the first word where it says go, it's saying, as you are going, make disciples. So when you're at work, look for relationships. The beauty of it is you don't have to make stuff up. Jesus is at work in ways that you can't see. The question is, are you available and are you sensitive to that? Our church is only as effective on mission as we are individually effective. So if we're sitting back and we're takers from the church, we're like take. I like the church because I get my needs met. But you're not serving, you're not thinking of mission, you're not pressing out the kingdom, then you're a consumer. That's not the Christian faith. Remember, the Son of God came down out of perfect glory, took on flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross at the hands of sinful men, rose from the grave 3 days later, all so that you could come to know God and be reconciled to God and not die for your sins. That's why we press out, because Jesus pressed out on mission for us. Corporately, everything we do as a church is to fit into this mission. And just Some very simple ways we do that. Actually, three very simple ways. Number one, community groups. Community groups are a primary way that we carry out mission in the city. Every group in our church, community group, is a missional group, or I think Charlie's term for his group is the missional family. It's a group of people with a mission. It's far more than a Bible study. That's like saying the Boston Red Sox are a team that throws baseballs. Is throwing baseball part of the game? Sure it is. But that's not the game. The game is much bigger, and throwing is part of it, but it's not the game. And churches that reduce their small groups to Bible studies short-circuit the mission, because the mission is bigger than just some people getting together and reading the Bible. It's about sharing life together. Sharing life together. I use the term the one another's. I threw this next slide up on the screen last week so you could see this in case you don't know them. But when a community group practices these are the 59 one another's in the New Testament. When they're sharing life in that way, I'm telling you, it's one of the most powerful things, witnesses to the truth of the gospel. I've had people come to me and they're like, so that community group, they've only been together for a few months? Mm-hmm. I went there and hung out for a few weeks. They seem like they've known each other for years. Like, I thought they were like best friends. Like, they had been together, and they didn't come from the same place. No, they're from all over the country, some locals, some, you know, around the world. That's weird. I've never seen that. People will come together and love each other and have these deep relationships very quickly. And they happen because of Jesus. Because Jesus creates family relationships even where there is no biological family. Now, our groups are not affinity-based. We don't try to organize all the college students together. We don't try to organize all the single people together, married people. We try to have diversity in these groups because that's a picture of a family. Just like I said, you get together with your family. Your family isn't all the same age and in the same station in life. And that's a good thing, right? You learn from people older than you. You're encouraged by people younger than you. You walk with those your same age. And all of it's a picture of family. Sharing life together. The second thing that community groups do is love and serve the community. On a basic level, being good neighbors, seeing needs and meeting them, practicing hospitality, being intentional and connecting with neighbors. I'll give you a very practical example of what my community group did back on Memorial Day. We threw a party for my neighborhood. It was a good party. We had good food. We had good beverages. And all of my neighbors, by the way, except one couple or one family came. All that we invited came, and they were out of town. And they came, and they loved it, and they said, this was great. We don't get to see our neighbors very often. Thank you for throwing this party. It was a great party. Now, did anybody, like, fall on their knees and go, I want to meet Jesus because of this party? No, that's not the point. The point is that we're to be good neighbors, love and serve people, and then look for opportunities as God is at work. But you have to have that relationship. People need to know that you love them before they want to hear the gospel. Because it often feels like a used car salesman if there's no relationship. Now, on the airplane, that's a different story. Okay? I've learned on an airplane, just go for it. Seriously. I mean, don't be pushy and a jerk, but like, it's okay to transition a little quicker. I've actually found some people, as soon as they find out I'm a pastor, start like getting really deep philosophically. And it's not because they want to continue a relationship. They just have some questions that have been on their minds. And, you know, and so I'm saying use those opportunities. Maybe that's the time. But our community groups are not about themselves. So we have community. We don't have set up and tear down teams. Since the very beginning of our worship gatherings on Sundays, Sunday mornings, we have set up and tear down teams. And you know who they are? Community groups. So every community group. Well, the crazy thing is to see somebody one Sunday as a visitor. The next Sunday they show up and they're setting up. And I'm like, You were new last week. And they were like, yeah, I went to community group this week. They said it was our week to serve. Like, how cool is that? But it keeps you from thinking this is about you. When you set up chairs for other people to sit in, it presses on your selfishness, doesn't it? When you have to, that alarm clock goes off on Sunday morning and it's your setup week, you're like, dear God. You know? But you go in and you're serving others. Now, as we have more community groups, You serve less often on setup and tear down. And I'm convinced that may have something to do with the motivation of our groups to start new groups. I wouldn't swear it, but it seems like, hey, let's start 5 new groups next week. And they only have to serve every 12 weeks or whatever. So there's opportunities to serve. On a church-wide level, we do things like a justice ministry, a community group's service projects, the kids' art adventure we had a few weeks ago, serving the city and the community. We have the big one coming up in 2 weeks is the big move. 2 weeks from today, right now, we're asking every person to go and to help your neighbors move. Don't go by yourself. Go connect with your community group. We have some t-shirts. They're not matching, like, weird Christian t-shirts, just this city on a hill. And that's largely just to bring some legitimacy, because I don't know about you, but if I had four strangers walk up to me and say, like, yeah, we'll help move your LCD TV. You go on upstairs and open the door. You know, you're not going to trust it. So we just have a very simple logo on the front, sitting on a hill, and you're just like, hey, we're here to help. Can we help you move in? Most people will take it, trust me. Most people will be glad you're helping. And then community groups are challenging them to ask those same people, have a welcome to the neighborhood party like a week later at your apartment. Say, hey, come over and just meet your other new neighbors. Have a nice time. Just developing relationships. If you're not in a community group and you want to help with the big serve, there's a sign-up sheet in the back. We'll help match you to a community group. There's also a list of service projects as a church that we are due that all serve the mission of the church. We need more sound techs, people who know how to run the soundboard or are willing to learn and have some technical ability. We need people to help run slides on Sundays, these awesome things that are going on right now. We need people to help create those slides. We need a graphic designer. Like, I'm just going to spell that out as clearly as possible. We do not have a consistent graphic designer, and so we're constantly farming it out to about 3 or 4 different people or groups, and like, can you help us with this? So if you're a graphic designer, I think Jesus is calling you to help us. But trust the Holy Spirit on that. I'm not going to pretend to be him. And then finally, COA Kids. There's a sign-up sheet in the back for helping with COA Kids. That is not a nursery. You are serving families. You're loving these children. You're giving them a good time at church. If they're older, they're teaching Bible lessons. You're helping to shape this next generation. That's making disciples. And you're doing that so a family can come in and not have to worry about 3 kids under 5 crawling all over the chairs and driving them nuts and they're not going to hear anything. So sign up for that. A final way that we do it through our community groups is make disciples together. This means groups routinely have people who don't know Jesus come into this group. Did you know that's like the early church? The early church had people who don't know Jesus come in among them frequently out of curiosity. I want to know more about this Jesus. Tell me about this Jesus. I want to see what life looks like among you people. And when they welcomed in and they see the one another's practice and they're welcomed into that, unconditionally, not, well, you know, if you'll trust Jesus, we'll be nice to you. No, it's like, we're nice to everybody. And we're not going to leverage that or hold that against you if you don't become a Christian. We're just glad you're here. Then with the power of the gospel, these groups engage their neighbors, engage their coworkers, engage their friends. And that's the part that's really difficult for some of you. It's difficult for you to open your mouth and start telling people about Jesus, even if you have that relationship, even if you've got that time at lunch with somebody. And that's just a matter of faith. Often it's slow. People here, it takes a long time for people to meet Jesus and know Jesus. And so you have to pray. We're going to talk about prayer and the power next week. But our vision for community groups is 1 year from now, they'll look like this. So that's... I think 15 groups around the area that we are envisioning by next fall. Then the next one is 5 years out. If our vision is that every neighborhood, every community would have a community group in it who are loving and serving their neighbors, being good neighbors, I think it ought to be so much so that by the time but that people go, you know what, I don't agree with those Christian people, but they sure are nice to me. And if they moved out, it wouldn't be as good of a neighborhood. They throw the greatest parties, you know? I mean, seriously, we should be known as loving neighbors that people, regardless of how they feel about what the gospel says, that they respect us because of our kindness and love. Secondly here, so we do We do community groups. We do church planting. We've had a residency program now for a year and a half. Charlie was our first church planting resident. Jared is our current church planting resident. Next week, we are rolling out Hub Church. We have invested financially in church planting, so much so that today there are 1,000 people attending churches in the Boston area that we have financially supported, new church plants. 1,000 people that we have that are attending churches that we have financially helped. We're going to be invested in those churches until, by God's grace, until they're healthy and strong. Finally, partnerships. In the U.S., that is, and outside of Boston in particular, we're supporting Blake and Christy Farrell in Clearwater, Florida. They're planting in an urban area, Clearwater, that's very unreached. We have a couple in Austria who are doing work there among the church and among the Turkish population that's there. We are connected with Christ's Hope, their care point in Tanzania. We're exploring partnerships with Italy right now as an Acts 29 church is getting started there. We want to be impacting the world. We're looking at trips. We're looking at how God is bringing people from those countries through City on a Hill and maybe back to those countries. So our measurement of our success and our mission 5 years out looks like this, these six questions on the screen. So the first one is the least important, by the way. How many people are attending worship gatherings? That's a very just baseline, I would almost say completely unimportant, but it's definitely not as important as the other ones. Number two, how many people have we baptized? How many people have met Jesus? And we've seen that new life. How many people attend community groups? Right now, we have 100% of our average worship attendance enrolled in community groups. I used to say 90 was my goal, and God was like, really? That's so pathetic, Bland. Where's your faith, dude? If community groups are the front line of our mission, then God's kind of pushed me and said, wouldn't it be cool if 120% of your average worship attendance were enrolled in community groups? What would that mean then? That there are people in the community groups that are not yet coming to formal worship yet. Number four, how many church planters have we trained and equipped and sent out? Number five, how many churches have we planted? How many people are part of those churches? And number six, how are we touching the nation? What are our partnerships? Are we raising up and sending people to the nations? As we close, the band's going to come and prepare to lead us. We're going to move into a time of communion, but I want to just challenge you to think about your life mission. And is it tied to the mission of the church? One of the things that City on Hill has to have, even while we're turning over people, moving in, moving out, that's understandable. We need people who plant their flags here and say, yes, I will put up with the T for the foreseeable future to be on mission in this city, even though I've got a job offer in, you know, Palm Springs or, you know, somewhere beautiful like that. And you're like, yes, I'll endure the winter because I love the city and I want to be on mission here. And if God gives you that calling, great, we need some of those people. We also need people who feel called to go after they leave. They're on mission, wherever else they go. One of the cool things that I've gotten from people as they leave is they say, can you help me find a newer church plant in our city that we're moving to? They didn't want to go to a big church. They wanted to go to a church that was on mission, a newer church. I'm like, that's awesome. I love that. And I just close with this story. I heard of a pastor, I think it was the founding pastor or one of the early pastors of the Chinese Evangelical Church of Boston. I do not remember who told me the story. Wish I could pick their brain again and learn more. But this pastor had led this church for 30 years, and he always told people from the very beginning he was pastoring for the nations. And sure enough, the church grew, but they just kept people turning over. He retired a few years ago and went to Shanghai on a trip. He got together with something like 36 individuals and families that were living just in Shanghai who had been part of that church here in Boston. And so there's no way to measure that. Like, I just know when the kingdom comes and Jesus returns, I'm just going to have a smile on my face and how God brought people through City on a Hill and moved them around the world on mission. I can't measure that. And I tell people I'll never get invited to speak at a church growth conference because of that. Because churches have to be able to retain people to get that kind of fame. But I'm excited to think about what Jesus can do. Will you be part of that? Will you be part of that mission? We're going to move into the time of communion. As we do this, we are reminding ourselves, Jesus said, of his second coming. He said, do this as often as you will in remembrance of me until I come again. And so if you're a Christian, we invite you to participate. Go ahead and stand at this time. I'm going to pray. And then if you're a Christian, just over the next couple songs, feel free to step out. If you are not a Christian, we'd ask you not to participate in this time. Just pray. This is the only part of the service we would just ask you not to participate in. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you that your death was not simply for us individually, but as a people. And as a people on mission. Lord, you have moved your church around the globe. We pray you would continue to do that, Jesus. Help us to join up on that mission, to find our joy and our significance in walking with you and serving you and helping others to know you. As we take the bread and the cup, thank you for these symbols of your body and your blood broken and poured out for us. In your name, amen.